The title of the message this morning is Light Switches in the On Position. Of course, obviously, we know what the opposite of that is. Light switches in the off position. And, of course, you turn the lights off in here, what happens? Everything goes dark. So just keep that in mind. And one thing that James brings out abundantly clear, that God is the source of light. He is the source for gifts that are willingly bestowed upon us. And that's what this message is about, how those gifts can and will impact us if we only accept them. I invite you to turn your Bibles to James, because that's where we'll be staying for most of the sermon. James chapter 1, reading, I'm going to start with verse 13, actually. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now that flies in the face of the world, because sometimes when we're tempted, we would say, well, God tempted me to do this, so he could test me. Does God do those things? Although Satan wants to peg God as the source of our temptations, our actual sources of temptations are not from above. They are in each one of our hearts and are provoked by who? The devil, who is our initiator provoker towards sin. You know how he goes on and on, launching one temptation after another into our minds. But catch this. He is determined not only that we should sin, but that we should blame our sins on God. That's how far the devil goes. He is persistent enough, and we may be at times gullible enough to buy the lie. So James warns us carefully, three verses down in James 1:16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And then what does the next verse say in verse 17? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? Above. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every gift of a certain nature is from God. Everything that God gives us has a consistent quality about it. All of the gifts of God are pointing in a certain direction. Do you know what this is? What that is? Every good and perfect gift points up to God, because he is the source of every good gift from beyond that can and will change us if we accept it. These gifts come down from the Father of lights. They come down to us from the very heart of the Creator of the stars and of the planets that beautify and illuminate our night sky. The greater light and the lesser light that rule the day, the sun and the moon, are nothing on his gauge. If there were a meter or a gauge on God's creative power when he acted and made our solar system, our minute little tiny solar system, it would hardly even register at the outlay of his power. For our solar system is but a mere speck in God's grand universe. As we contemplate such wonders, as I contemplated these wonders, it is difficult to grasp in our finite minds. Because we have a beginning and an end, don't we? We think along those terms. But we can catch a small glimpse of how mighty and powerful our God truly is. And our God is so much more than this. He is our steady, morally potent source of moral life. When faith rightly lays hold on him, no force in creation can counteract his will. No force. What did James tell us in verse 13 again? For God cannot be tempted with evil. Did you hear that? God cannot be tempted with evil. How can God be tempted when he knows all that there is to know? How can anyone convince God that it doesn't all add up the way that God already knows that it adds up to? Sounds like a twist in terms, doesn't it? It can't be done. In him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God cannot be tempted with evil. Did Jesus succumb to evil temptation in the wilderness? Absolutely not. He not only know evil's fruitage, but he knows how to perfectly estimate the total cost of evil. He knows that it is not only destructive, and he can't be bought off. And that is good news. But that's not all. According to James chapter 1 and verse 13, neither does he tempt any person. God does not tempt you. Don't even think of it. If Adam and Eve had remained faithful, they would have known life and known it more abundantly, wouldn't they? Our Father would have showered them with every good, perfect gift from the beginning. And we'd be far, far in advance of where we are now in the human race, wouldn't we? But let's stick with the way things are today. Adam and Eve made a what kind of choice? A free choice, but you're right, a wrong choice. But they nevertheless made a free choice. And now we are all weak as a result of that choice. Let me put it this way. We today are Adam and Eve's crack babies. Did you ever hear it that way before? We are Adam and Eve's crack babies, born orientated toward sin from birth, from the beginning of our existence. We are not directly responsible for the broken nature that we've been born into, and heaven knows this. But we are responsible for what we finally become. And that understanding can make us fearful, because deep inside, we know that we are behind the curve sometimes, don't we? I know I am. I know I can be behind the curve. If we take a really good look at our condition, do we not see that there are times, perhaps many times, that we have not allowed God to make us what he would delight to make of us? I know I have made that mistake. Now, I have a habit, and I'm sure most people here have the same habit. Right before leaving my house on a trip, doesn't even have to be a significant trip, just going down the road for an hour, I go around the house, and what do? I make sure that all the doors are locked, that the stove is turned off, and so forth. And maybe one or two of us right now might suddenly become concerned that, well, I wonder, did I turn the stove off this morning before I came to church? But we do have something absolutely more critical to worry about or be concerned about. Because, friends, for all of us, the stove is left on. For all of us, we are here at a given moment. We are here at a midpoint along our path of existence, of life. We all have failed God's will for our lives at various stages in our lives. If we're free to admit that, have we all failed God at some point in our lives? But you know something? Praise his holy name. God is still working on you. And he's still working on me. And we can be thankful that he hasn't turned off the oven yet. Because we're not done baking. We're just not. We're not done baking. We're not done refining. He's not done offering us his good and perfect gifts. And we pray that we are not done receiving them. Amen. Now let me ask you a question. How do God's people arrive at 144,000 hood? 144,000 hood. How do we become like the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation 14? Who have the Lord's name written on their foreheads, who are blameless, and who are redeemed. Certainly not by sitting by while the good and perfect gifts from their Father remain unclaimed. God's children will seek out and by experience learn how to cooperate with their Heavenly Father. That's a wonderful promise. You see, according to James chapter 1 and verse 18 specifically, we are to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits. Now, I had to look that up. What does first fruits mean? The first fruits of the harvest in ancient times were always the first to mature, and they were actually the best of the harvest, the best. And God's will for you and God's will for me is that we be one of the first to mature, that you would be among the best in his harvest. No, not the person sitting next to you. You. And you. And you. Sometimes we think others have attained, don't we? Come on now, let's be honest. We look around, we say, yeah, you know, that brother has attained. He has reached the epitome of sainthood. Have we ever thought that at some point? Well, we know all have failed and all have fallen short. But sometimes we look up to our brothers and sisters and say, well, this he got it all under control. He's got it well under hand. He knows how to serve God. I did that when I first came in the church. I looked up to a few brothers. And yeah, they are good people. But you know something? They're not saints yet. I understood that now. I didn't understand it then. You know, never think that someone else is better than you. Because God loves you, and he loves you. Each one. Doesn't matter where you are. Do all of us live at the end of time? Now, most of us have come to church here enough and read our Bibles enough to realize that the times that we live in are drastic, to say the least. Everything is coming to a head. Drastic things are happening in our world. And sometimes we get so immune to it that we hear so much bad things that we just sort of cloud it over somehow. But it is drastic when you really think about it. All of us are here in this place because we want to be changed. And there's only one way to be changed, to bear God's message to the world. It's the only way. What is the result of the third angel's message? What's its power? What is its purpose? It is plainly a message that is designed by our Creator to help us become more like Jesus. That's the ultimate goal of the third angel's message. A well-meaning Christian friend of mine once said this to me. Told me, Steve, it's not about doctrine. It's about the love of Jesus. Now, have you heard that before? It's not about the doctrine. It's about the love of Jesus. I thought about that. I thought, how can we ever get to the place that we entertain that the idea of doctrine doesn't matter? How do we do that? Isn't doctrine given to us in love? Isn't Jesus, who is love, the expounder of the doctrine, if it's rightly understood? Why would we want to bounce around like a pinball? You ever remember those old pinball machines? You know, you'd hit the flicker on the side and the ball would be going careening all over the place. Why would we want to bounce around like a pinball, randomly careening along the devil's bumpers and buzzers? Why would we want to do that? We need to grow. I know I need to grow. And our Father offers us every good gift and every perfect gift so that we can grow into His likeness. His doctrines are gifts. Legalism? No, not at all. I like to call it Jesusism. It's so true. If we understand doctrine through the portals of Calvary, it certainly would not be legalism. So what is our attitude? You know, I am so glad that the gospel isn't bottled up someplace in someone's garage with some bored angels selling tickets for a walkthrough tour. Since every good gift and every perfect gift has no plan to make none affect God's word. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from where? Above. And it is obvious that heaven has no plan to make merchandise of the gospel. The gospel is free. Free indeed. It cost heaven an infinite price, but it is offered to us freely, without money and without price. Does that mean there are no conditions in there to the gospel? Are there any conditions to the gospel, this free gospel message? The gospel has some very important conditions built into it, because it comes from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And that means there are moral edges in this universe that there is no way around. We just can't get around it. We will never put one over on God, will we? We can try. I've tried to put one over on God before. It doesn't work. And it never will. We will never put one over on God. And for that matter, why would we even try? Yes, we've failed. Each one to live God's way always. But that was yesterday. Even this morning. But today, in this minute, right here, right now, we can start again. We can start again. We can receive one of heaven's gifts here and now. If we will let God give it to us, that's all that matters. We just need to let God, allow God to give us his perfect gifts. But who here needs gifts from the Father of Lights? Well, I thought about that, and there's only one answer. Anyone who has sinned. I guess that would be all of us. Only those of us who need to let God work on us and change some of our less than dynamic personality traits. By that I mean maybe some of us need to loosen up a little bit. And maybe there's some of us who need to be a little bit more serious about it, right? One thing for sure, I am not your pharmacist. I certainly am not. And I'm not standing here prescribing for you either. You listen for the Holy Spirit in your heart. Let him convict you. And I am positive that there's something that he is ready to do just for you. Just for you alone. Remember back in the olden days? I'm sort of old enough now that I think I can think back to the olden days a little bit. Well, I don't know what you consider olden days, but I guess in my childhood I would consider that olden days now. I don't know, but it's up to you. But you remember back in the olden days when cars had carburetors? All you guys out there, even some women out there would know what a carburetor is. Now we have fuel injection. We have high-precision fuel injection now, but years ago it was carburetors that kept that car going. And what was the role of the carburetor? Anyone would tell me? Anyone want to venture out and tell me what the role of the carburetor was? Right on. That's exactly what the car's or the vehicle's carburetor was to do, to give you the right mixture of fuel and air so that you could ride along smoothly without hiccups and without stalling up. God needs to adjust our carburetors. And he needs to tune our onboard computers in today's age. But he won't do it if we won't pop the hood. We have to take our hand down there and say, "Yes, Lord, fix my carburetor." There's an action that we need to take. He won't do it unless you ask him. He just won't. I know in my life, you know, there were many times when I didn't pop the hood. And there are always times that I stumbled. And I faltered, and I stalled out. So what do we need? What do we need to keep these lights turned on? So what suggestions would our God offer us today so that we don't stumble, that we don't falter, and we don't stall out? The answer is in James 1:19. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And you know something? I have failed on every single one of those points at some point, at various times and many times. Just being honest. See, because God has set out to make us a kind of first fruits, he urges us to adopt these important behaviors in our lives found in this text. And the first one given is, let every man be swift to hear. Now here is practical Christianity. That's what James presents before us. Let every man be swift to hear. To hear what? To hear and live the teaching of God. To hear the godly counsel from our fellow believers. To weigh the preaching we hear and apply it to our lives. To hear the Bible's doctrine. To hear reproof. To hear correction and instruction in righteousness as counseled in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And to apply all the balm to our wounds, to receive the healing of the word in our actions and let it fit up our character. Let us receive the help that God would give us. but is very hard to receive with our ears. They're plugged up. Or we can't hear because there's too much distraction or too much chatter. But it need not be that way. We all need to control what we think, don't we? And what we see, don't we? I know in my life I do. If we don't guard what enters into our minds, then the kernel result is to needlessly spew darkness out into the wind. And we can all say that we've done that too. Yes, the Bible counsels clear, let every man be swift to hear. That is, swift to hear the things pertaining to God. And what's the next one? Slow to speak. James admonishes us to be slow to speak. Now, I failed on that. What does it mean? Perhaps in part it means that we need to be more purposeful about weighing and thinking about the things that come to us before we open our mouth to respond to them. Do we do that? If our natures weren't fallen, this might not be such a problem. But we have fallen natures. Pride would be a lot less likely to get in the way. We might much more readily be willing to admit when we were wrong. But we do have fallen natures, and all of us have to various degrees indulged these natures. Once we've opened our mouth, this thing here, the space between the two lips, once we open that and we committed ourselves by saying something, the only thing we can do if we are wrong is to take it back. But we can back down and we can apologize. However, remember, the damage is done. In our fallen nature, if we are unwilling to back down, we push the pride button. In our fallen nature, we will push the pride button every time. In other words, if I back down, I lose ground. I look like a fool for having said what I said in the first place. So heaven warns us, be slow to speak. If we are swift to hear and slow to speak, then and only then, and I think we have hope regarding the third admonition, that we be slow to wrath. If we will start by listening and then thinking about what we have heard, we'll be much slower to provoke or respond in wrath. Notice in the next verse, in verse 20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God can only come if we let God rebirth us by his own will toward the word of truth. Now look back to James 1:18. Let's read it through. James 1:18 says, of his own will begat he, that is God, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Notice something here. It is God's will that we be begotten. Now we've heard that word begotten before. Where have we heard it? In John chapter 3, the only begotten Son. This word here in the Greek means that it is through God's will that we are given birth to. And the agency of our new birth by God is his word of truth. But did you know that in the last part of James chapter 1 and verse 15, it speaks of birth using the same Greek word? And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now how is that rebirth? Literally means, and sin, when it is finished, gives birth to death. That contrast here is between two all-important agencies here. The conflict between good and evil, the great controversy as we know it as at Venice. One, the word of truth through which God's will and can give birth to us as renewed people, and two, the opposing side, following our own lusts, through which our own willful disobedience leads finally to anti-birth, that is to say, death. So there's only two opposing ideas here. But what a contrast! Isn't it obvious that if God's power gives us a new life, we'll be slow to wrath? Or that if we persist in our disobedience, we'll be the cause of our own fast-to-wrath life that finally ends in our own death? Strong, isn't it? God's will and his word give life. Our will and our rebellion give death. You see, if the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, is it not the reverse, namely the self-control of man through the Holy Spirit that worketh the righteousness of God? There's only two sides here. What do we need to lay aside in conclusion, in closing? And so the last verse now comes to us, James chapter 1 and verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, you know something? You could probably preach 100 sermons on that one text alone, and I'm sure it has at some point. Literally, James is admonishing us to strip off your sinful ways. But it's not so easy to set aside our wicked ways, is it? But there is something going on here that we may have missed. There is a work for each of us to do that won't be done for us by God. No, we are not called upon to empower it, but to consent to it, to cooperate with it. God gives the power. We cooperate, and He gives the victory, and He is glorified. Isn't that wonderful? And what is this superfluity of naughtiness? Well, I mean, superfluity of naughtiness. Doesn't sound good, does it? It here speaks of excess, an excess or an excess of badness. Why would we let a crust of overflowing wickedness build upon our being? We are to strip off our sinful ways with God's help, and we are to strip off the character-warping crust of evil too. See, we're not prisoners to that anymore, are we? If we are looking to God, then that's not part of our reality anymore. It's just not. So God counsels us to strip it off. In exchange for this toxic, stinking monkey on our backs, God gives us something so good. And what do we receive? The engrafted word. The engrafted word. In other words, the implanted word. And to receive the implanted word, we need God's meekness. Meekness in our souls. And I like the way the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary puts it, commenting on this verse. The word is engrafted within a man when he chooses to make the principles of Scripture the pattern for his life. Now, after doing my Bible study on these passages in James, I turned to the writings of Ellen White just to see what she had to say. And what did I find there? I encourage you to listen as we close. Powerful. But listen, because I was touched when I read these words. When one is fully emptied of self, when every false god is cast out of the soul, the vacuum is supplied by the inflowing of the Spirit of Christ. Such a one has the faith which works by love and purifies the soul from every moral and spiritual defilement. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, can work upon the heart, influencing and directing so that he enjoys spiritual things. He is after the Spirit, and he minds the things of the Spirit. He has no confidence in self. Christ is all and in all. Truth is constantly being unfolded by the Holy Spirit. He receives with meekness the engrafted word, and he gives the Lord all the glory, saying, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. The Spirit that reveals also works in him the fruits of righteousness. When God's people humble the soul before him, individually seeking his Holy Spirit with all the heart, there will be heard from human lips such a testimony as is represented in this scripture. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. There will be faces aglow with the love of God. There will be lips touched with holy fire, saying, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What is this engrafted word? This word of truth that will make your heart and mind glow with the love of God. It is a gift from the Father of lights. It is one of his very good and perfect gifts. There is no shadow of turning in him. There is no shadow of turning in his perfect gifts either. What there is change. positive change, growth, new life. But we haven't let James finish yet, have we? Because the last part of his sentence says, not to just receive this implanted, engrafted word, but of the word he speaks of this gift from heaven, we read it that it is able to save your soul. It is able to save your soul. It illuminates. It turns on the lights. It brings power for change. It doesn't affect just an isolated sin here and an isolated sin there, but it changes the whole person. It can change even deeply ingrained character patterns and defects. You see, it saves not by counting you something. It doesn't save by counting you something. It saves by making you something. And that something is a new creature in Christ Jesus. It is an implanted word of truth in your heart, not a divinely spoken lie draped over you. As we close, if you've ever doubted whether God cares for you, whether he can change you, I pray after this morning you'll doubt it no more. Let his light be turned on. Let your light shine, because the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, and he was always basking in the beams of glory of his Father, the Father of lights. He endured the darkness of the cross so that the Father of lights could enter your heart and enter my heart and do a work there. Let us receive so that we may live like Jesus before a world caught up in darkness today. Let's make sure our light switches are in the on position.